Salvation unto us has come by God's free grace and favor.
Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. David P. Scare. His paper, Sacraments and Inspiration in Trinitarian Perspective.
We are pleased to welcome Dr. David Scare, a man who needs no introduction, as a matter of fact. Nevertheless, I will proceed to do so. I'm going to do it in a very brief way and with his own words. A section from his recently published book by Concordia Publishing House, The Sermon on the Mount. And let me read you just one section from that volume. The Sermon on the Mount, and with it the entire Gospel of Matthew, is a record of the preaching of Jesus, who is described as going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Like John the Baptist, Jesus vigorously preached the law in condemning man's enmity to God and fundamental immorality. But his preaching was chiefly characterized as gospel, that is, how God through him would bring salvation and accomplish atonement. Since the gospel is about Jesus, it is also about the God whom Jesus reveals. In preaching about himself, Jesus preaches about God, because not only is he the Father's Son, he is God. What can be said about God in the Sermon on the Mount is first said about Jesus. Hence, theology really is Christology, and Christology is what the gospel is all about. Dr. David Scare.
Following up on the presentations by Dean Wenthe and Bill Weinrich, this is a very critical situation. And I want to lend my support in this regard. I think it's very unusual that some of our congregations have building programs of $500,000, $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, even $4 million, even in this town. And it kind of indicates a kind of parochialism and congregationalism. And there seems to be a lack of an awareness of where pastors come from. It's the smaller congregations that get the candidates from the seminary in the spring and in the summer. And then when a larger congregation calls a pastor, I don't think there's any awareness that that pastor was once at a seminary. The congregation sees it simply as a pastor from some other congregation. Somehow pastors grow on trees. And I think it says something about what we think about the office of the ministry, where the strength of the church lies in its seminaries, in keeping theology. And when the president and the dean of the seminary have to spend their times going out there and recruiting funds instead of maintaining the theology of the church, I don't think that says something about the seminary. It says something about what we are as a synod. The seminary is not an adiaphron. It is not a human institution. The congregation is not the only divine institution. The first thing that Jesus did was establish a seminary called by the apostles, because it would be on the apostles that the church was be built. And I think theologically, we have to get our ducks in a row on how we think about that. You have a different, in the document you have in front of you got into the wrong computer. And so there will be differences from what I have to say here and what you have on your pieces of paper, but it's not that too much, it's not all that different. And as long as truth is evolving, you'll be able to handle these discrepancies. In its announcement of the March 2004 publication of King, Prophet, and Priest, A Trinitarian Theology of the Atonement, the spring catalog of Clark International says, before Robert J. Sherman, though no theologian has ever dared to read the Atonement in light of the Trinity. I guess they don't know Dr. Jensen's book. Most of the time, the atonement theory simply focuses on the redeeming work of Jesus Christ without any reference to Christ's relationship to the Father and the Spirit of the Trinity. It continues, without this Trinitarian framework, one will likely stress one person of the Trinity, one aspect of God's reconciling work, and or one understanding of the human predicament to the exclusion of others and the detriment of theology, both systematic and pastoral. Without having the still unpublished book in hand, one hesitates to concede that Sherman is the first to understand the atonement in Trinitarian perspective. But if he is, his contribution is significant. Perhaps this should be taken one step further by affirming that without the Trinitarian perspective, no doctrine can be considered fully presented. The critique might have some merit in regard to the customary way of speaking of first, second, and third article theologies, as if Christianity allows such separate or autonomous theologies. Here may be a case where cliché passes for the genuine item. A Trinitarian division of labors is reminiscent of Wesley's scheme that the Father's kingdom covers creation, the Son's kingdom embraces believers, and the Spirit reigns in the hearts of those who have experienced a second birth, or is it really the third? Isolating the theology of the first article, that is, a theology without Christological dimensions, allows for a common ground with non-Christian monotheistic religions that acknowledge their deities as creator. Historical Arianism, Unitarianism, deism, American civil religion, with its monetary imprint in God we trust, might be called first article religions, and then could be considered halfway houses towards the Trinitarian goal. Not home runs, but somewhere between first and second base. Traditional Orthodox theology views the Trinity as having a life in itself, which is called the ontological or immanent Trinity. One divine person within the Trinity is distinct from the others and relates to them in ways distinctive to him. The economic Trinity refers to how all three persons work as one towards the created world. There is no division of labor, though according to the situation, one divine person may appear more prominent than the others. These distinctions preserve God's unity in the Trinitarian existence, one God in three persons. Hegel spoke of God in historical terms, and theologians influenced by him have so subsumed the immanent Trinity into the economic that apart from history, there is no Trinitarian life. John Pless went into that before. Others have taken a more moderate view and rightly argued that through the economic Trinity, we know God as he is in himself. Problematic in speaking of first, second, and third article theologies is that the external works of each divine person are treated as distinctively his own. This contradicts the sense of the divine unity. Wherever one person is active in the world, the other two are present and active. By attributing a distinctive theology to each article of the creed, one or both of the other divine persons tend to be excluded from the theological discourse. Each divine person is ascribed a separate vocation in the world. What first appears as triatheism can become modalism, one God with three persons. The divine persons are no more than different appearances of the same God. Father, Son, and Spirit become masks of one divine being. Distinctive theologies for each of the three articles may find support from the biblical texts, in which one divine person may appear for the moment as the sole performer. However, one questions whether purely non-Trinitarian texts really exist. By condemning historical modalism and monarchianism, the Church affirmed God's Trinitarian character. Endings to our collect show that the Father shares in the Son's reign with the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. The interpersonal Trinitarian life is found in the preposition with, which is an eternal with. In the third article, it serves the same purpose, comes with the Holy Spirit. And so honors belonging to the Father and the Son are also the Spirit. Though the full Trinitarian revelation first comes with the resurrection, The divine interpersonal life is evident in the Old Testament. The word which comes to the prophets is not only the revelatory word, but the hypostatic word. To this I am indebted to Dr. Jensen. By this word, the heavens were made. John 1:3, all things were made through the word, is the commentary on Genesis 1. Versions of the Nicene and Apostles' Creed in Lutheran worship place an I believe before the first and third articles, but not the second. However, the Nicene Creed, as it was accepted in Constantinople and placed into the Book of Concord, has only one we believe, by which all three articles comprise one creed. Confession in God as Father contained the confession in the Father and the Spirit. The first I believe, which was as much anticipatory as it was inclusive of all three divine persons. There was neither confession simply in God, nor separate confessions for each of the divine persons. A trial liturgy of the Commission on Worship put a colon between God and Father. So it read this way: we believe in God, the Father. Do you have a copy of this, by the way? Okay. This has been removed in the most recent proposal. The colon gave the false impression that God's unity is known apart from or before the Trinity. The most recently proposed version places a we believe before each of the three articles and reasons that it underscores the Trinitarian structure of faith. It might also give the impression that each article offers an autonomous theology of each divine person. In regard to Sherman's providing a Trinitarian understanding of the atonement, a Binitarian view of God seems to be in place in the Latin or the Anselmic view by which Christ offers himself as a payment or victim to God, presumably the Father. In regard to the Christus Victor theory, Christ attains victory with the Spirit of God. A Trinitarian element is less obvious in the exemplary theory, in which the Christian follows Christ in his trust in God and a life of good works, though it must be reasoned that he carries out the Father's will and is guided by the Spirit. So we wait with anticipation for how Sherman presents the atonement in Trinitarian perspective. His critique about the lack of a fully developed Trinitarian understanding in this doctrine might be applicable to other doctrines such as biblical inspiration. It is self-understood, or should be, that a Trinitarian understanding of all Christian doctrine is necessary, but with the proviso that Christology, more precisely, the homo factus est, he was made man, is the controlling principle. At the heart of Christianity is the second article's crucifixus. What we know about God properly begins with the second article, particularly Christ's death, and not with God's unity, as is characteristic of Reformed theology already with Zwingli. For him, God's unity preceded Trinity. So he writes, "I believe and know there is one only God. He is by nature good, true, mighty, just, and wise. He is the creator and sustainer of all things visible." Sounds a little bit like some of the stuff Larry was reading this morning from New England. There are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but they have one simple being. This approach generally characterizes Reformed confessions and its theology. The Augsburg Confession combines God's unity and Trinitarian existence together. Looker notes that beginning theology with the divine unity, as Zwingli, Calvin, and Karl Barth do, tend towards modalism. Some later theologians took the same starting point, but earlier dogmaticians began with Christology. Beginning the theological discourse with Christology obviates explaining how an infant God became incarnate. In Christ, one confronts God. It also fits the data of the Gospels, in which Jesus' followers confess him as God's Son and then know God as Father. Also, John's Gospel presents the hypostatic word first. For Matthew, Jesus is presented as God with us, and only in Jesus' baptism is the Father revealed, and only by inference. A theology which begins with Christology avoids seeing Jesus' death. as a, well, helps us see Jesus' death as a revelation of God. That's the way it should read, and not a contradiction to his transcendence. Since Matthew first provides the fullest Trinitarian definition only after the crucifixion, this form or this outline must inform dogmatical theology. The God of the first article is the God of the second article. Crucified, buried, dead and buried is what Christianity is all about. Any discussion about God is presented against the background of the current controversy among evangelicals over open theism, whether God knows and controls the future. This deviates from classic theism, which begins by defining a transcendental God who is as omnipotent and omniscient towards the future as he is to the past. God is presented first according to his transcendental attributes. However, such ascriptions allow for philosophical interpretations, intended or not. Historically, understanding God first by his attributes presents problems in explaining how such a God can become incarnate in the man Jesus, or for that matter, his ability to have any dealings with his rational creatures. Different answers to resolving how this God reveals himself or becomes incarnate have divided Lutherans from the Reformed, and these disagreements, and not sacramental ones, were the real causes of divisions between them. In pedestrian terms, theological discourse does not go beyond whether the finite is capable of the infinite. The open versus classic theistic debate among evangelicals seems to be the inevitable result of the conflict in non-Lutheran Protestant theology between Calvinism and Arminianism, though it has taken nearly 3 years to surface. If human free will and not God is the decisive factor in salvation, as Arminianism held, then a possible logical gap is to deprive him of special advantage in determining the world's destinies. Lutherans have not played a prominent role in this evangelical debate, and because of their dogmatic tradition, are more likely to come down on the side of classical theism. However, this debate should raise the question of whether and to what extent a classical theist definition of God, which allows for philosophically defined attributes, has determined and still does determine the shape of our theology, especially in regard to inspiration. The debate among evangelicals about God demonstrates that agreement on the fact of biblical inspiration does not guarantee acceptable conclusions even about God, and raises the point of whether inspiration can be the starting point for theology. Inspiration is the belief that the scriptures are divine in origin and possess a quality other documents do not have. Robert Preuss points out that for Lutheran dogmaticians, inspiration is an act of the triune God whereby he communicates to men that which he wishes written for men's sake. They claimed a Trinitarian inspiration to preserve the unity of the divine persons as an external action. In their view, ascription to the Spirit alone would result in tritheism. Luke 1 and Proverbs 8 were offered in support of the Father's and the Son's involvement in inspiration. But these passages and others seem tangential at best. Though the dogmaticians affirmed a Trinitarian inspiration, their exposition of the doctrine centered on the Spirit's relation to the biblical authors. In terms of the cliché, inspiration was a third article matter. On the basis of 2 Peter 1, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, this is not unreasonable. The from God does open the Trinitarian dimension, since in the context, God refers to the Father and echoes Matthew 10:20, which speaks of the Father's Spirit speaking through the apostles. An inspired book for the Lutheran theologians shared in the perfections of the God who inspires it. But these perfections were defined without reference to Christology, and more specifically to the He was made man, or the humiliation and the crucifixion of the second article. However, the crucifixus, which offends against the world's understanding of perfection, unifies the creed, defines Christ in Christianity, and should be central in our understanding of the Spirit's inspiration and perfection. In contrast to Luther's Christological theology, Lucker characterizes Zwingli's theology as pneumatological, having to do with the Spirit, and is thought as spiritualistic. Zwingli relates his doctrine of the Spirit to Christology, to be sure. However, his Christology was not Luther's. He anticipated the Reform Extra Calvinisticum, according to which the divine and human natures do not coincide, or most of the divine nature stays outside of Jesus. Inspiration is the work of the Spirit of the Trinity and not of Jesus as a man, and so it is not related to the life and death of Jesus. He is the Spirit of the Son of God and not of Jesus according to the human nature. Here we have to ask whether Lutheran theology, by not developing inspiration in regard to the humiliation, the homophactus est, shares a view with the Reformed. Essential to Zwingli's thought is the Spirit's sovereignty, still a hallmark of Reformed theology. His sovereignty is exercised in the election of those who are saved and frees him from being bound to a particular history, including the history of Jesus of Nazareth. The Spirit of God is the God in his freedom, as Lucker describes Zwingli's view. God's choices of Israel and Jesus are not exclusive. God works apart from his word, an issue which Calvin partially corrected by placing the work of the Spirit parallel to, but not within the word. Zwingli's theology was one of the third article with theophilosophical definitions of sovereignty and freedom. Whereas Luther saw theology in terms of Christology, for Zwingli, the Spirit works in the world apart from the crucifixus of the second article. Zwingli's humanism, combined with his teaching of the Spirit's freedom and sovereignty, allowed such ancient notables as Socrates, Aristides, the Catos, the Scipios, and Hercules a place in heaven. Without the crucifixion as the anchor for the works of the Father and the Spirit, his theology goes awry. In light of how the Reformed have understood divine sovereignty, one is amazed that the Missouri Synod chose the NIV as the liturgical Bible, which frequently places the unwarranted sovereign before Lord. The Creed assigns inspiration to the Spirit, who spoke through the prophets. It is a matter of the third article. However, the scriptures inspired by the Spirit are the source of Christology, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is, we know this according to the scriptures. Preuss notes that the Lutheran dogmaticians did not explain how Christ was present in the scriptures. They held that the scriptures are inspired by the Spirit and Christological in content, but did not explain why this was so. The Lutheran dogmaticians reference Matthew 10:20 to demonstrate that the Spirit will speak through the apostles' word, but they did not use this passage to address how the Spirit's words are also Christ's or the Father's, though this passage allowed this issue to be addressed. Matthew's gospel, with its strong doctrine of inspiration, also recognizes Christ's word not only as God's word, but the words by which the world will be judged. Junius and Gerhardt spoke of Christ as the author of the scriptures, but without ascribing inspiration to him. Seeing Christ as the author of the scriptures was more of a theological conclusion than an exegetical one in order to preserve inspiration as a work of the entire Trinity. Whether inspiration was understood as an historical giving of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, culminating in his crucifixion, is another matter. Preuss makes the point that these theologians were intent in affirming the fact of inspiration and not how it happened. However, Quenchdead, according to Preuss, so it seems, did just that. The writers were inwardly enlightened by the Spirit with a supernatural light. They were inwardly supplied by the Holy Spirit with all that was necessary for their writing, both with respect to the content and with respect to the very words. The operative words are supernatural light and inwardly supplied. Inspiration is defined more of a mystical process than an historical one. Calvin understood inspiration in the same way, and to what extent the Lutheran theologians were influenced by him is a question. In Calvin's theology, the Spirit's inward inspiring of the Bible was parallel to his inward testimony to convince the reader that it was true. Larry handled some of that this morning. In inspiring the Bible and accepting it as true, the Spirit was the crucial factor, a kind of double internal mystical inspiration, one on the writer and another on the reader. When inspiration is defined solely as the Spirit's internal work, the historical witness of the apostles becomes an accompanying and perhaps even a subsidiary factor. The Lutheran theologians used Matthew 10:20 to show that the Spirit spoke both through the apostles' spoken and written word. There can be no quibble here. However, if the scriptures were dictated by the authors to scribes, as is most likely the case, the written word was first the oral word, and so this may be a distinction with no difference. A Christological view of inspiration would require that the words inspired by the Spirit are those of Jesus and ultimately of the Father. It appears as if the Lutheran theologians did not pursue the Trinitarian dimensions of inspiration, though the clues were present. Strikingly, in Matthew 10:20, Jesus speaks of the Spirit of your Father, speaking through the apostles. When my Father might be expected and preferred in a case in which the apostles are told that their words will be God's. Your Father suggests that the disciples knew that Jesus was the Son of God and that they had been authorized and invited by him to address his Father, that is Jesus' Father, as their own Father, as in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. They are already gathered as a community with the Lord's Prayer and a creed in place. All this happened not through an inward mystical activity of the Spirit, but through and because of the preaching of Jesus. Here the insight of the Augsburg Confession is right on target, that the Holy Spirit is given through the Word and the sacraments. In the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first of Matthew's five discourses, into which the words of Jesus are collected, Jesus' word is presented as God's word. He opened up his mouth, is reminiscent of Isaiah's, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What the Lord's mouth has spoken, the Spirit accomplishes. For the mouth of the Lord has commanded, and his Spirit has gathered them, Isaiah. Jesus' authority is not derived from a higher source, but comes from himself. The Spirit is foremost the Spirit of the Father or of God, but Jesus uses the Spirit to carry out his mission. John's Gospel sees things in a similar way. What the Spirit gives is taken from the Son and originally belongs to the Father. For the Spirit will take of mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The dependence of the Spirit's inspiration on Jesus is seen in that he brings his words to remembrance. With the resurrection, the disciples come in possession of the Spirit who will do these things. In Luke, Jesus sends the promise of his Father, that is the Holy Spirit, on the apostles with his own authority. A comparison between Matthew 28 and Acts 1 provides a link to how the Spirit's words are first Christ's words. In Matthew, the disciples are to preserve all the words Jesus commanded without a specific reference to the Holy Spirit, though in the context of 27, 50 to 53, the Spirit has begun his work of eschatological judgment. In Acts, Jesus gave command to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Dissimilarities complement each other. Matthew's readers already know that the Father's Spirit will speak through the apostles. At the gospel's conclusion, the words which must be preserved are those of Jesus. In Acts, the teachings commanded by Jesus and the Spirit are brought together. After Jesus had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. Within the context, this commandment refers to Luke's gospel, in which the words of Jesus are recorded. For both Matthew and Luke, Jesus' audience is the 11, and his words are characterized as command. That doesn't mean law, by the way. Disciples in Matthew become Luke's apostles. However, in Matthew, Matthew has already identified the disciples as apostles. Participation in biblical inspiration finds its basis in the filioque, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, by which the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son. Jesus' giving of the Spirit reflects his eternal relationship to the Father. Jesus gives what belongs to him essentially. What God does in the world reflects what he is in himself. In dogmatical terms, the economic Trinity reflects and must reflect the immanent Trinity. God is never Unitarian in the sense that the relationship of the divine persons to each other is not a factor in how he deals with us. What each divine person does in the world reflects and must reflect and cannot contradict what he is in relation to the other two persons. The Spirit, who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, is given in time by Jesus, who accomplishes the Father's will, and to whom the Father has entrusted his word. Jesus gives what belongs to him essentially. The Spirit's inspiration of the Scripture reflects and affirms the filioque. Since the Spirit proceeds from the Son, filioque, and not only from the Father, he is distinguished from the Son, whose origin is only in the Father, and answers the question of how the begetting of the Son is different from the procession of the Spirit. The words inspired by the Spirit are the Word of God, not only because they are the Father's Word, but also because they are the Son's. With the crucifixion, the words of the Son, given to the Church by the Spirit's inspiration, are in every instance those of Jesus. Paul's determination to define his theology by the crucifixion also applies to how he understands God's Word. The word of the cross is the word of God. Biblical inspiration is defined by crucifixion and resurrection. These events define what the Spirit does. Matthew locates the giving of the Spirit in the death of Jesus, as does John, who focuses a specific giving of the Spirit to the apostles after the resurrection. A double giving of the Spirit is not a problem. If crucifixion and resurrection are seen as two sides of one event. Where Matthew speaks of preserving Jesus' words, John speaks of preserving a record of his deeds. The Gospels are inspired by the Spirit, but at the same time are the words of Jesus, as the Lutheran dogmaticians rightly concluded because of their Trinitarian doctrine, though they did not develop it. The Spirit, who was active in establishing the apostolic ministry, is the Spirit who accompanies baptism and Eucharist and forms the community of believers. Matthew's giving of the Spirit, who will speak through the apostles, is given in an apocalyptic setting. The loud voice of Jesus, the judge, the tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, the splitting of the rocks, the opening of the tombs, the resurrection of the saints, the entry into the holy city, which is not Jerusalem, but full glory with God, and their appearing to many. These are the events of the end times. With the coming of a new era, the gospel may now be preached in all the world according to the words Jesus spoke to his disciples before his crucifixion. the word gospel becomes the determinative factor in describing Jesus' words, and in a sense replaces the phrase the word of God in understanding who God is and his intentions to the world. Inspiration is defined by Pentecost, but it must first be defined by annunciation, baptism, crucifixion, and resurrection, which are Trinitarian in all aspects. The one who has the Spirit is conceived by the Spirit, is endorsed by the Spirit, accomplishes his work by the Spirit, is the Father's Son, and gives the Father's Spirit to the church as his own Spirit. Jesus possesses the Spirit fully and has the right to give it to his church. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The Spirit is the gift and the gifts. Inspiration is not derived boldly from the Spirit of the Trinity, but it is derived from the one whom the Creed describes as crucified. It is not an inward mystical experience, but it is historical because it comes from the one who took on flesh and lived among us. The Scriptures are Christological because they originate with Jesus, and the Spirit who inspires them is Jesus' Spirit. Understanding inspiration as an historical process rather than an internal one raises the issue of the role of historical methods and historical criticism in interpreting the Gospels. Will Durant defined history more as an art than a science, and this is reason enough to doubt whether historical critical methods or criticism is a science or has the objectivity claimed for it. Historical criticism should not be seen as a static discipline, but rather it is a conglomeration of methods which are often at odds with one another in both procedures and results. A method fashionable at one time may later fall into disfavor, but then be revived. Those on the quest for the historical Jesus come on different highways and sooner or later come across the same vistas as their predecessors. Critical scholars see themselves as a guild and build upon the work of its members. But individual successes depend upon ingenuity and novelty. In the quest for the historical Jesus, which is after all the goal of the method as applied to the Gospels, the scholars always seem to be going back to square one. As with the Crusaders, Jerusalem is reached, but never permanently occupied. There is no certain agreement that Jesus was a revolution, Renan, a rabbi, a distinguished mystic, or a peasant cynic, croissant. These quests seem to be directed by the zeitgeist, and so their conclusions are predictable long before they are reached. There seems to be a general agreement that Jesus had a self-awareness about his special relationship to God, but perhaps this awareness was that of the early communities of his followers. What took form in the New Testament documents at the end of the first century is more likely attributed to Paul or to anonymous communities. Historical critical methods were and are generally agreed that the divine intervention in the production of the biblical documents and in the events they report is not historically demonstrable, even though this belongs to the heart of the documents which are scrutinized. The heart of Christianity is the Word became flesh. Even before the evidences are examined, the supernatural is factored out of the equation or explained by natural causes. It is no wonder that the Spirit's inspiration of the biblical documents is ignored as a factor in their production and has no role in their interpretation. Scholars are not agreed on the earliest form of Christianity or whether it is discoverable. Whatever it was or could have been may best be described as a Jesus religion. The Q document is closer to what Jesus may have taught, and its Christology was far removed from that of the early church councils. Putting aside our like or dislike for critical methods, a method which begins with Jesus or attempts to locate him within humankind's common history cannot be totally unattractive to Lutherans. Luther's theology was Christological, specifically as it began and centered in the man Jesus. In contrast, Zwingli was a theologian of the Holy Spirit, and Reformed theology in general begins with God. For the older theology, that's Lutheran theology, would put inspiration at the center, or at least at the beginning. The biblical events were set in cement. They happened just as they were reported. For newer critical methods, the past remains elusive, not capable of being grasped once for all, to misappropriate a citation from Hebrews. Differences between these methods also could be understood in Trinitarian terms. Historical critical methods, with their interest in tracking down Jesus, are a science of the second article, again to misappropriate a phrase. For those committed to biblical inspiration, the Holy Spirit was front and center, a theology of the third article. Things were exactly as he inspired them. Critical methods may allow for the Spirit's inspiration, but the Spirit is more likely understood as the spirit of the community and not as he who is confessed in the creed as the one who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, or who spoke by the prophet. Ehrman's The New Testament, a historical introduction to the early Christian writings, whose popularity is attested by its being published in the third edition and used at many of our synod schools, may be more typical of critical approaches in making no mention of the Holy Spirit at all as a factor in the production of the New Testament. Since the Spirit was at work in the church before the biblical documents were written, the Spirit's relation to the believing community as a factor in the formation of the Scriptures cannot be dismissed out of hand. What finally ended up in the Bible, the church already believed. Luke wrote to set straight the things his potential hearers already knew. The New Testament is better described as a collection of catechetical documents and not evangelical ones or evangelistic ones. Perhaps it is an exaggeration to say Paul's epistles did not contain anything which his hearers did not already know or should have known. His hearers knew it, but either they did not take what he said to heart or failed to make the proper deductions. The Corinthians failed to recognize that the denial of the general resurrection was also a denial of their belief in Christ's resurrection, which is probably part of whatever creeds were in place. The community's faith was a given upon which Paul builds. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Faith here may be taken as a reference to the body of beliefs which constituted Christianity at that time. Since the Spirit had created this faith through the preaching about Jesus and from Jesus, he was in every sense the spirit of the community. Critical methods which attempt to detach Jesus from the faith of the church, and some approaches to protect the Reformation principle of the sola scriptura, are concerned with objectivity. The former claim objectivity in their methods, and the latter in their conclusions. Both dismiss the faith of the church or tradition as a factor in determination. Here I must borrow Jensen's critique. The final reason that one cannot interpret the Bible independently of the church and its dogma is that without these, there is no such book. However, the Spirit, which is the source of the community's faith, comes first not from the community, contra Schleiermacher, but from the cross and resurrection, and ultimately from the Trinity. The Spirit is first the communal spirit of the Trinity, and is thus qualified to establish the church as community, which shares in that divine community which is the Trinity. With the giving of the Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell in the believer. So in a reverse order, the Spirit is encountered first as the Spirit at work among believers, then as the Spirit of Jesus, and then as finally the Spirit of God or the Father. The Spirit who inspires the Scriptures does not immediately come from the Trinity, but is present in the community, having broken into history through Jesus of Nazareth. The Spirit is shaped by the homophaktesis of the second article. The transcendental world towards which the Spirit directs faith is encompassed in Jesus and found among believers. God encased himself in history, to be more precise, in the history of Israel and Jesus. And apart from this history, he cannot be found contra Zwingli. Any direct intervention of the Spirit in the life of the church, including inspiration, gives the appearance of a deus ex machina and mitigates against the Christological definition of doctrine. Critics correctly recognize the New Testament as historical documents whose meaning can be opened by ordinary techniques. Special dispensations of the Spirit do not accomplish this. Problematic is any method which allows the practitioner to sit in judgment over what is historically authentic. In this case, the historical shelves in which the transcendental God is encased are subject to critique and destruction. The Reformed hold that Christ is not in, with, and under the sacraments, and similarly, the Spirit is not in, with, and under the Scriptures. Critical scholars go one step further in not recognizing his participation in the production of the Scriptures. Incarnatus has no role in determining who Jesus is and the character of the Scriptures. Such statements are dismissed from academic discourse because they reflect the biases of believers. Since the flesh and blood of Jesus anchors Christianity in history, we are not allowed to absent ourselves from traveling historical roads, even if some have led to destruction. Historical critics correctly begin with a real history, but fail to go beyond it to the transcendental. A theology based in inspiration begins with the transcendental, into which the historical is subsumed. It sees the historical events in the life of Jesus as a given and concentrates on the Spirit's relationship to the biblical documents in some cases and not to Jesus, the church, or in some cases even the writers themselves. Jesus is accessible through the process of inspiration which produced the Bible. What we know of Jesus is mediated by a direct working of the Spirit, perhaps even an unimportant problem. Biblical authority is concomitant with inspiration. As the Spirit directed the writers in preparing the biblical documents, so he guaranteed their safekeeping until they're being collected into a self-authenticating canon. Biblical history becomes an issue for those who approach the Bible from this view of inspiration, just spelled out, when they encounter different or apparently contradictory accounts of the same events. The Spirit could not be found contradicting himself. In some cases where different accounts could not be resolved, different events were posited. This was not the common solution. But the production of gospel harmonies arose soon after the apostolic era to answer the question. It is tempting, this is not in your document, I don't think, it is tempting to suggest that this problem was recognized before the year 70, and that Mark may have been written, at least for one cause, to resolve different approaches taken by Matthew and Luke. This is unlikely to attract support, since Mark's place is as the first gospel is the Gibraltar of New Testament scholarship. Questions raised by historical critical methods were not factors when Lutheran theologians defined biblical inspiration. But they knew of the challenges of Socinianism to the Bible's truthfulness. Historical critics later would discuss the relationship of the empty tomb to those who claimed to have seen Jesus. They attempted to reach the historical person of Jesus and provided diverse answers of how and in which way he understood himself and how others understood him. Did the idea that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God, or just someone special originate with him or with the church? If Jesus did possess a self-understanding as divine, the next question is, what events in his life prompted this self-awareness? Was it the resurrection? Or if there was no resurrection, what were the experiences of his followers to come to this conclusion? Here was the old heresy of adoptionism, but now engaging in community psychology. Did one community come to this conclusion? Or did several arrive at the same place taking different roads? In any event, they were anonymous. These methods have proven so unproductive that literary or narrative criticism do not ask what history lies behind these documents, but simply look at them as literature, an approach which Robert Jensen calls a kind of fundamentalism. They put the gears in neutral. Motors hum, but the wheels don't move. One bright star in the historical critical sky is the former canon of Westminster and now Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. His Resurrection of the Son of God argues that the resurrection may be the best possible explanation for the fate of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Confessional Lutherans may find themselves caught between a doctrine of biblical inspiration, which is offered without serious reference to the second article, and historical critical methods, which have a Jesus history, but in which the incarnatus has no role. Some Lutherans have established common bonds with evangelicals, or see their views on the scriptures as so similar that they don't recognize the differences, or they hold that they have sprung, or that they have sprung from different understandings of God and Christ, at least they should have. What comes from a Reformed textbook is hardly different from what comes from a Lutheran one. Preuss's work on biblical inspiration provided the evidence that the Lutheran view on biblical inspiration was not taken over from fundamentalism. There should be a not in there. But this has not provided immunity from Reformed evangelical understandings of the Bible's origin and its interpretation. When the Protestantizing of the Missouri Synod began is an historical question. But evangelical mission and evangelistic tendencies, which originated in Reformed and Arminian churches, were already at place in our church in the 1950s. And so worship forms would follow a generation or so later. Drawing lines between the Lutherans on one side and the Reformed and evangelical communities on the other has become more difficult because of official common recognition of Lutheran and Reformed churches in Europe and North America, and the influence of conservative evangelicalism in less official ways on our congregations. External symptoms are being addressed, and the discussion is not over. It might be time to ask whether we have different understandings of biblical inspiration. The answer this paper has tried to give is that central to a Lutheran understanding of this doctrine of inspiration is the homo factus est. Perhaps the clinching argument for Christological definition of inspiration is not that the Spirit records the words Christ spoke, but in the documents, Christ himself is present as the speaker. I wish I could take credit for this insight, but I can't. But the one who can take credit will appear on this podium in a few minutes.
You've been listening to Dr. David P. Scare and his paper, Sacraments and Inspiration in Trinitarian Perspective, as given at Concordia Theological Seminary's 27th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions.